I want to take you back to Matthew 5. We have been looking at this before we went off, but we do want to return to it again. Let me read from verse 1. These Beatitudes, we have given a little time individually to each verse and each Beatitude, and there's a collective sense now that we want to bring out a thought or two even this evening. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ending our reading of the words of verse 12. In our study of the Beatitudes, we have noted what the Christian ought to be, and we have noted what the believer is through God's salvation. But that is only so because of what Christ himself is. And so when we consider these Beatitudes, we are considering essentially what Christ is. He is one who possesses all these characteristics and graces which are found in these verses. And if we remind ourselves of Romans 12 and verse 2, it states there that as God's people, we are not to be conformed unto the world, but transformed. And Romans chapter 8 reminds us that we are to be conformed unto the image of Christ, or the image of God's dear Son. In other words, we are to be more Christ-like in our progress in our Christian walk. And if we want to know how we can ever attempt to do that, then consider how Christ is described in his person and in his work by the opening part of each of these Beatitudes. Each of these short statements speak of the Savior. He is the great original. He is the great blueprint. And if we divide them up into three lots, we have a comprehensive portrait of Christ, our mediator and our Savior, from his birth right through to his death on the cross. I want you to consider, first of all, his condescension. That picture begins with the truth of how Christ humbled himself, was to leave the realms of the glory of heaven behind, and the glory he had with the Father, in order to take upon himself the form of man. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That humiliation in order to save sinners like us is noted in the first of these Beatitudes. He's one who became desperately poor. The deepest kind of poverty that any man could know, for he plumbed into the depths of poverty. And there are some well-known verses that would be sufficient. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the words of verse 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's his position, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's his purpose. And there's a verse that sums up the sense of that poverty. And another familiar one would be Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and had been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you read those verses, take time to read them and you go home, there's a dissension right down before there's an ascending up again and the exaltation whereby God has given him a name that is above every name. He was to make himself of no reputation in being made in the likeness of man. And that poverty was all too evident, of course, in his life. The King of Kings was not born into a palace but a lowly stable in Bethlehem. He was to live not in luxurious surroundings but in lowly Nazareth. He moved from place to place as he preached the gospel to the people. Indeed, he was to sum it up one day in Matthew chapter 8 in the words of verse 20. And Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And when it came to his death, that same poverty is in view. He was to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Can any one of us fully take in the full extent of the humiliation of the Savior? He laid aside the glory. He veiled his glory. He didn't become undeity. Didn't become un-God. He was God, but he became man as well. Two natures in the one person. But he veiled that glory that he had with the Father and the joy and the glories of heaven so that he might humble himself and take upon himself our nature and so endure all the agony of this earth and of the cross in order to save us. That's poverty. He said himself that I am meek and lowly in heart. And it was so that he as our Savior could be a sympathizer in every situation, one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Short Catechism sums it up. Number 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of a cross, and being buried. And continuing under the power of death for a time. And if you have a little shorter catechism with the comments, and I know some of our people years ago were to learn the references as well as the question and answer. Young people get off late these days. But the comment, humiliation means coming down from a high rank to a low. Christ did this for us. He descended from his throne in heaven and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that humiliation is seen in various ways in that question and in that answer. In being born. In becoming poor, born poor. In being subject to the law. In suffering the sorrows of life, and suffering the bidding of God, the hiding of God's countenance, and being crucified and being buried. So we go on. Humiliation. But then you'll notice in verse 4, he's also one who mourned because of sin. Remember, your mind stretches back that far. That's what this verse has to deal with the sinner. Repentant sinner recognizing their sin. And Christ mourned because of sin. Now, not because he had any of his own sin, for he had none. He was sinless. He had no sin by nature as you and I. And in the glories of heaven, he dwelt in a place where there was no sin, not like you and I in this world. So, can we begin to appreciate what it meant for the Son of God to leave heaven, to come to this world of sin, where he was to meet the temptations of the devil, where he was to meet every accusation imaginable by the mouths of men and women. And we haven't even yet got to the cross. Where he, the sinless one, was to bear our sins. Peter brings it out, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, in his own body on the tree. Isaiah could rightly say of him, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the one who mourned because of sin. He knows what sin is. He understood the effects of sin, none more so than when you get to John 11. And we read that's one of those shortest verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. That's not only describing the Lord entering into the sorrow of a home that was in mourning. That primarily has to do of sin, because the wages of sin is death. And where is he standing when Jesus wept? He's standing in the graveyard. He's standing beside the tomb where Lazarus was. He sees the effects of sin all around. And he wept. Christ hates sin. In 2019, he still hates sin. Even though man doesn't hate his sin, even though man now is proud to present his sin, Christ still hates sin, and he wants to conquer sin. And thank God, because of this, he can help us and he can succor his people. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then the third one in this Trinity reminds us that Christ was the one also who was meek. He accepted God's dealings with him without complaint or bitterness. The fullness of that again is seen in Isaiah's great 53rd chapter. Verse 4 and 5, for example, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Can I continue that thought on? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father took pleasure in bruising his son, so that you and I might not be bruised and damned in a guilty, deserving sinner's hell. Christ was to be judged in our place. And yet through it all, we read that Christ submitted himself to the will of God. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In the garden, his cry was, not my will, but thine be done. Christ, with meekness of soul and spirit, yielded himself completely to the will of the Father. And he did so that we might be saved. What a condescension that is. There's your first three Beatitudes. I said to you, they all speak of Christ, his characteristic, essentially what he is. The next three describes his ministry. Having looked at his birth and condescension, we now turn our thought to the next three Beatitudes, which consider his life and his ministry. Two of these next three Beatitudes speak of his sinless life that he lived. The one in between, blessed and merciful, speaks of his compassion towards sinners. His life was characterized by righteousness. It can be illustrated by considering some verses. His ministry was to fulfill all righteousness. That was seen both at the start and at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. I want you to see that. We see it by his actions in the temple. But you turn to John chapter 2, verse 13. This is after the turning of the water into wine. Verse 13, a Jew's Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. His ministry, his earthly ministry, was based in Capernaum. You'll notice that in the previous verse. But he moves from there to go to Jerusalem because it is the time of the Passover. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was to drive out the money changers. It was the selling of the doves, the selling of the lambs, of the sacrifice, and all the paraphernalia that went along with a marketplace. And it's located in the temple area. The house of prayer had become a marketplace. But what I want you to notice, men and women, is this, that what the Lord did in John 2, and by the way, notice John 2 is the beginning of his earthly ministry. It's not only the beginning, really, of the book of John, but verse 11 proves it to us. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It's at the beginning of his ministry. Now, you think of that, you hold that in your thought, in your mind. You come now to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves. He speaks the same words. He does the same actions. The Lord loved righteousness. He had a zeal for purity. And all around him there was sin. Matthew 21 is not the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 21 is the ending of his ministry. His earthly ministry. Though the Savior was surrounded by sin, yet he was perfectly pure and holy in the midst of it. Christ was one who did no sin, knew no sin, could not sin. Yet the sinless, spotless Son of God was to deal with sinners in mercy. His ministry was consistent. He still is against sin at the end of his earthly ministry. He still has that righteous anger to cast them out of the temple. But yet, as I said, the sinless, spotless Son of God was to deal with sinners in mercy, and to that end, he was to live a righteous life for us. A righteousness which would be acceptable to God and which would give us a right to heaven. And so, as those who have been saved by his grace, we're resting upon tonight not only the atoning death, but also his righteous life. And some of the hymn writers brings it out powerfully. Jehovah Sin Kenyu comes to mind. Lord, my righteousness. By his death, he paid our debt and bore our penalty. By his life, he was to fulfill every precept of God's law for us. That is what Christ has done for us. Summed up in Romans chapter 5, and verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's our first Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the second, the last Adam, shall many be made righteous. Christ came to restore what we lost in Adam through the fall and through sin. He was to show mercy to those who were undeserving. The Savior's reply to John the Baptist, John desired to know if he was the Christ or not. He was to reveal his mercy. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, verse 4 says, Jesus answered, said unto him, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was to heal the brokenhearted. He caused the blind to see. He set free them that were in bondage. He preached the message of deliverance. How many times that was evidenced Every time that death was in the presence of Christ, death had to deliver up its prey. I've already made mention of Lazarus. You can think of Jairus' daughter. You can think of the widow's son coming out in the coffin out of the city of Nain. And every time it's confronted with a prince of life, death had to give up its prey. That's why he said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't have said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would come forth. And one day it will. But not only did the Lord deal with the outward needs of people. You see, his mercy was to reach to the root cause of all problems. To the man sick of the palsy, he caused him to walk. But he first of all said, thy sins be forgiven thee. To the woman caught and brought before Christ and threw before him as a caught in adultery, he didn't condemn her when he could have done. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't justify her in her sin, but he saved her from her sin. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy that you and I have experienced in salvation. And that sums up the ministry of the Savior. And then you'll notice the last three is his sacrifice. The last three Beatitudes aptly describe his sufferings and death that were to climax his earthly ministry in this earth. These Beatitudes start with peacemaking and they end with persecution. And through that we are brought to consider his rejection, his suffering. And his death. He was the one who was rejected by many. John reminds us he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They sought to cast him from their midst. The religious hierarchy of that day despised him. They scorned him, saying that he had a devil, that he was mad, that he was a winebibber, that he was gluttonous. And he receiveth sinners. Praise God, he does. And they finally took him and scourged him and crucified him. There was rejection. But through the great plan of God, he in fact had to come to save sinners, and that meant making peace for his people. It meant suffering. It meant taking our guilty place on that cross, for it was through the blood of his cross that he would purchase our redemption and our peace. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see it brought out there in the words of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul's addressing the believers. And what a chapter the start of it is. Really reminding them what we were without Christ. What we were in our sin. Of course the change is verse 4. But God. God steps in. God stepped into your life and into mine. And he's reminding them, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And the middle wall is broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. The gospel was for all. Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. He was to bring the guilty sinner and the holy God together. That's what reconciliation is all about. And he was to make peace. The price of it is precious blood when God judged him on the cross for our sins. He is our peace. And there's only peace found with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace to the sinner tonight. There's no rest for the wicked outside of Christ. And that was part of the message proclaimed at his very incarnation. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. Goodwill toward men. Note the order there of the Beatitude. He's our peace. Verse 9, only because, first of all, verse 8, he's pure in heart. He's a sinless Savior, for only such could be a peacemaker before God. Men and women, young person, we have a great Savior tonight. He's one who's sufficient to meet our every need. And that's the one that we love. And this is the one we serve. And this is the one in which the Beatitudes are full of. Bless his name. Christ in the Beatitudes. Don't only apply them to yourself and see how God has worked in your life and brought you from your sin, brought you unto himself, but see Christ in them. Everyone is a characteristic of him. I trust the Lord will bless that little study, even to our hearts tonight, for his own name's sake.